Did you? Watch what we did coming home this morning, too.
That was a better way to go.
Yeah, yeah. Yep. All right, so I guess I can start whenever, huh? Is it recording? No, it is recording. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and, with our small numbers, let's go ahead and get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord's Day, and thank you that we could be together as your people. I pray that your word would penetrate into our hearts, that it wouldn't just bounce off our heads, that it would actually go into our ears and into our hearts, and it would transform us. We pray that as we study the life of David in the book of Samuel, that we would interpret it well, and that we would not believe error, that your Spirit would guide us and help us to use this word for our teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in 1 Samuel 31, and we're just about ready to be out of 1 Samuel. We'll probably get into 2 Samuel today. We've just had Saul's death, Saul's suicide, and I was asking you guys to think about the issue of Saul's death and suicide. And so I don't know if you guys took some time to think about that, but what are some of your initial thoughts and comments about Saul and the way that he handled his death, the way that he should have handled his death, those sorts of things? So it's only a small group, so you can't think somebody else is going to talk, so you're going to have to. What's that? Most of them are still down in South Carolina.
All that pre-mill stuff on the right.
All the pre-mill stuff? Oh, yeah. The rapture has occurred. No, Melissa's here. Melissa's still here. If we were thinking the rapture occurred, but since you're here, Melissa, we think that it probably hasn't. Now, we expect Howard to still be here, but all right, so we're just asking the question on suicide and Saul's, what is his rationale? Why does he commit suicide? What are your thoughts on Saul at this point? So, and you're all trying to get up to speed, I can tell. All right, well, let me ask you this question, maybe more specific to get us the ball rolling. Why was the armor bearer not willing to kill Saul? You can find that in the text. It should be there. So, why was the armor bearer not willing to kill Saul? Yeah, so he was afraid. What was he afraid of? Yes, killing the Lord's anointed. So it really wasn't, in his situation, it wasn't just killing someone, right? It was who Saul was that kept him from doing that, similar to why David didn't want to lay a hand against Saul. He was the Lord's anointed. He was afraid of that. So that doesn't really help us a whole lot on the issue of suicide, does it? I mean, or even mercy killing. There's other reasons going on in this. What is Saul's rationale for killing himself? Yeah, he's already dying. Is that what you said? Yeah, he's already dying. Okay, so I'm gonna die anyway. I don't want to be mistreated, right? And so I don't want to be mistreated by these uncircumcised Philistines, okay? All right, so what do you think of his rationale? Get you going a little bit more now. What do you think of his rationale? What would you do in that situation? What do you think you would do? Go ahead, Patty. You can take the...
Thank you. One thing was he didn't want to be mutilated and so forth, but he was.
Yeah, he didn't want to be mutilated, and he still was.
He fell on his own sword. It happened.
There you go. And they still mutilated his body after he died. Okay, good. Danny?
Well, from a purely human standpoint, what he does makes sense. I mean, you don't want, why suffer pain for no reason if they're, you know, you're going to die anyway?
Yeah,
and why not have somebody who's going to be more merciful to you kill you, and inevitably it's himself who's killing him? But from the standpoint of God's sovereignty and providence, you're taking actions that don't belong to you, and you are... I mean, Saul, in a lot of ways, is dying the way he lived. He's in rebellion. He's dying in rebellion.
He's dying in rebellion. Good. Good. Any other thoughts? How about the armor bearer after Saul's dead? What does he do? And why do you think he does that? I mean, it's like immediate. Oh, he's dead. Okay, I'm going to die too. I think it was a cultural thing. I think... His job was to protect the king. He had failed in his responsibility. He's dead. I need to die. Does that make his decision right? I think he's equally wrong. There you go. The loss of hope. Good. Yeah. There's not too many places in Scripture where there actually are suicides. Big one in the New Testament. Judas, yeah. I think it's interesting that suicides occur because of a loss of all hope and really a lot of faulty thinking that goes on in order to bring you to that. I think that's why in our culture we have an increase of suicides today, because we've lost kind of what Danny said, that this is something... I didn't give myself life, so I don't have the right to take my own life. I entrust myself into the hands of God. Think about what Christ did. He had certainly uncircumcised people treating him poorly, and he took it, didn't he? So there's not, in my opinion, justification for suicide that I can think of at any time. You know, I look at that as how you die is important. I have only had a handful of opportunities to talk with people who have been suicide-minded. One was during seminary when I was down at Presbyterian Hospital in Charlotte and had to go and talk with someone who had attempted suicide more than once. And... I don't think they somehow, I felt very fearful that if somebody heard what I was telling to this person, that they wouldn't be very happy of what I was saying to them. But anyway, nevertheless, I felt like it was the right thing to say. And that was just reminding this person that suicide is an act of rebellion against God. And you don't want your last act in this world to be one of rebellion against God. And I've actually spoken to someone at Grace Ridge several years later. And again, I think he was Presbyterian, so I think that's why they called me. But anyway, I came in, didn't know him from Adam, and we spoke for a couple hours. And it was interesting because Grace Ridge was doing restraining orders sort of on him. They were watching him, just trying to remove all possibilities of him because he had attempted suicide. I'm not sure how he had done it. I just can't remember that. But anyway, I was talking this through with him, and he had, professed to be a Christian, but he was in a terminal illness. that was irreversible. It was, and he was going downhill. His hope was always going to be getting worse. He could not see very much reason to go on living. I mean, what am I here for? What am I doing? You know, and so he's losing this hope, this perspective of purpose in his life. And all I spoke to him was, look, God gave you life. God is the one who determines to take your life. You want to die trusting in his good care of your life. And so if he calls you to suffer immensely for the next 6 months or a year, then that is your cross that you're bearing, and you should cast yourself upon the mercy of God, plead with him to be merciful, but it's not your prerogative to take your life. And spoke to him, you know, about the fear of hell. When you die, you are going to stand face to face with your Savior, and you're going to have to say why you took your life. And anyway, it was a very good conversation, and also gave him the hope that how you finish your life right now is a testimony to your wife, to your kids, to everyone else, that you are continuing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And after our conversation, it was one of those moments where I still get tingles feeling about it, because I said, now, okay, do you need me to come back? Do you need me to talk with Grace Ridge as far as, you know, things that we can do to continue to help you? I mean, they were wanting to heavily sedate him. They were wanting to do all these things. And he just looked at me and said, no, I got this figured out. I'm not going to take my life, you know, and that was it. And it was just really a neat thing, because once you realize that there's purpose even in your death, then it changes everything. And so anyway, I just take a few moments on that. We could say more, but suicide is sin. It's wrong. It's a great evil, and it's not something that we should condone. And our culture is increasingly doing that. Patty, you wanted to say something? The battery bed? All right. Well, just talk and we'll...
Surrounded by mostly Catholics.
Uh-huh.
They were, we played together, et cetera. So someone committed suicide, and a brother of one of the girls did, that I played with, they wouldn't bury him in their cemetery, Catholic cemetery at all, because he couldn't. And I was old enough to ask, well, what did he do, you know, besides kill himself? What, why? And she said, because he didn't have time to confess. He didn't go to, before they were going to confession. But they thought he had to go to confession.
Well, that brings up a very good point, and I'll since we don't have the microphone, I'll try to say that then Patty's community growing up, there was a friend or someone, an acquaintance that you knew that had committed suicide, and the Catholic Church would not bury them, and I'm assuming give him a Christian burial. Is that correct? And so, do you have any thoughts or questions about that? Because that, I mean, I have some thoughts that I'll try to give, but I wanted to, how did you process that yourself? Did you think that, the church was wrong in that? Do you think it might have been good in that? I mean, what's your kind of a negative feeling towards that?
I don't remember thinking one way or the other positively.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I will give another scenario. Some of you know Gordon Fine's suicide and his funeral, and that was kind of what I would consider what you just gave us an example of. Gordon's was the extreme opposite of that. In other words, in the funeral, it was basically a celebration that of his faith and his entering into glory with God. I mean, it wasn't a somber experience at all. It was like a celebration that we would have if, like when Olin Coleman died and there was this, the saints going to the Lord. Well, I actually feel free to talk about this because I actually called up Pastor Bland and spoke to him about this and gave him my thoughts on this. I felt it like it was very confusing to the young people in our church who were a part of that because even though I will plead ignorance on the question of whether or not a person can be truly saved and commit suicide, I will not, I don't have all knowledge in that to say if that is possible. I will make a strong statement that our assurance that someone is saved when they commit suicide should be diminished. It should be greatly diminished. I don't think that we have the same assurance when somebody in the end of their life makes their final act to be one of despair and rejection. It goes directly against our doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That even though a saint may despair, they won't come to utter despair. That they will continue in the faith. And so, although I would leave Gordon's eternal destiny into the sovereign and good hands of God, and I would state that in a funeral, I would not, I would look at it as extreme tragedy. I would look at it as something that we should pray that God would preserve us from coming into such despair. All those kind of things is the way I would deal with that. And so I wanted to talk with Tom about that, and we had a good conversation and stuff, and so, we've left it there. But I think how we handle these kind of funerals is very, very important. David?
It's my impression, though, Mike, that really that's just an extreme example of the sort of pacification that occurs at most funerals. So, in cases where you don't have someone that shows good fruit and evidence of truly desiring to follow God, you still hear a lot of platitudes. And it's almost as if, and I don't know, I mean, maybe it's other folks that are pastors, but it's like they feel by giving comfort to the family that they have done this greater good rather than speaking a biblical truth about, is there evidence that this person was in Christ? My best friend, his brother died, actually was driving drunk and killed himself and hurt another guy really bad. And, there wasn't any evidence. But yet, at the funeral, a minister gets up and, tries to give hope where there really, really isn't much.
Well, and I think that I do think one of the pressing issues of our day is the issue of assurance of salvation. And it's funny because I'm on the examination committee in our presbytery, and I am, all the guys on the committee know that when it comes my turn to ask questions, I'm always going to ask questions on assurance of salvation. I think I'm not going to go into all that right now. I think our confessional statement on assurance is probably the best statement that has ever been written that I have ever seen in any book anywhere on assurance of salvation. And it's probably my favorite book favorite chapter in the confession. And I just don't think we follow it very much. And it comes back to this issue. You see, when it comes to assurance of salvation, we have confused something. We have confused God's word of assurance with man's word of assurance. And just what you're saying illustrates this. Because I'm a pastor, somebody thinks that because what I say is what God says. And hopefully that is true because I'm trying to be in line with what God says. But if I break from that, if I deviate from what God says, then what I say doesn't matter. In other words, I can tell the family members that their loved one is going to be in heaven, And that doesn't make a hill of beans. They don't have to stand before me. They have to stand before Jesus, right? I mean, that's the issue. And so when we talk about an infallible assurance, that's what we want to give. And I don't want to give anyone assurance that is just mine and not God's. That's the big issue. And so is it possible in the mercy of God? You see the distinction. Is it possible that someone could have a chemical imbalance and something could happen and it's possible. I don't know all the mind of God in that. But that's way different. You know, and I trust that God will always do what's right. He will never do what's wrong. He will never unjustly condemn someone to hell. But at the same time, he has laid out in his word what are the means by which we can draw assurance that somebody is with him. And that's what we have to go by. And somebody taking their life in the end should shake assurance. It should diminish it. It should cause you to question whether they are truly saved, even if they have led a good life. In fact, I mean, guys, I have told the kids in the youth group over and over again, if I were to leave Robin after 22 years of marriage and walk away from her, I don't want them coming to me and saying, hey, I know you're going to heaven, but why don't you come back and be with Robin? I want them saying, do you not fear hell? That's what I want them telling me. And I think that that's true. There's a sense where it's not just beginning in your faith that matters. It is finishing the faith. And that's what really, and we've lost that mindset. In my message last night at the wedding, it was the connection. When you make a covenant vow to someone in your spouse, once you do that before God, you are basically joining your faith in God with your faithfulness to your spouse. They're inseparable. You can't say, well, I love God and I'm saved and he loves me and we're fine. Yeah, but I left my wife. You can't do that. They are inseparably joined. All this ties together. But if you have a picture of salvation that is just, I at one time felt feelings for God, or I said this prayer, or I did this one thing, or I came down front, or even that I did that for a period of time, and that is what you look to for your assurance of salvation, then you get really confused. But assurance comes from trust in Christ, fruit of the Spirit in your life, and the inward working of the Spirit in your heart. All three of those are part of your assurance of salvation. So, anyway. Okay, we'll move forward. Stand strong, guys. Oh, we got a couple comments. Stand strong on this because, is it working now? Okay, stand strong on this, Robin and then Patty, because it is one of those things that you will increasingly be able to talk with people. I really believe these are the things by which you will be able to bring people to the truth. It's not just, okay, here's the gospel, let me talk to you. It's someone dealing with suicide or depression, and you walk into that and you bring to them truth at that moment. That's the way you bring them to Christ. And you will have more opportunities to share Christ from that kind of angle than just saying, okay, we're going to have a crusade today and, you know, come and hear the gospel. It's I can't tell you how refreshing it is when you talk to someone and you actually have solid words of hope. It's like they're just, on a lesser level, but it's almost like the people in Jesus' day saying, you speak as someone with authority. Because what we're saying on this, the biblical position on this stuff, is far more authoritative than the mishmash that the world gives. Go ahead, Robin.
I think one of the outcomes of that kind of, you know, false assurance people try to give, especially like in a situation with the suicides or whatever, I think it has really caused or help add to the increase in more suicides. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, people are getting the message, oh, I just want to go to heaven, so I'm going to go ahead and kill myself. Mm-hmm. And there's no, I mean, we're just seeing more and more of that across the board. It's kind of like, you know, we're not punishing criminals enough nowadays, and so that the crime rate is so high because people have nothing to fear.
That's right.
I think that goes with that as well.
Very good. And Patty?
Well, how do you line this up with someone who commits murder and then later in prison comes to the Lord?
Right. Well, and again, when you it's not the sin of, you know, it's not that the sin of suicide is unforgivable. It's the idea that this is the last, and we don't want to go to, have I gone to my confessional? And that's where the Catholic position was in that you described. But there is a sense that as a Christian, if you're truly a Christian, you're united to Christ, you are confessing your sins, you are repenting of them, and you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. None of those of which suicide actually fits into. This particular person attempted suicide and was unsuccessful. So my statement to them was, repent of that. That is a sin that you need to repent of and trust in Christ. Is it unforgivable? Of course not. Same thing is with murder. You know, yes, you've committed murder. That is a grievous sin, and it is damnable, okay? And you need to repent of that, right? Because salvation comes through repentance and faith. So the question, if we're going to parallel it, would be something like this. He has professed to be a Christian all of his life, but his last act in this world was to murder his wife. Now, that would be a question to me. I would question whether he's truly saved, okay? But then you've got a guy like Ted Bundy, who was a mass, you know, murderer, and you know, if his testimony is true, came to know Christ in prison, you know, and was not even opposed to the death penalty coming upon him because he still feared that he would do something like this again, and he expected the judgment of the people in the justice system. But he was trusting in Christ. And so I think there's a strong hope. I mean, I don't know his heart, but I think there's a strong hope that he's in heaven. And you can still give people that hope. But again, we're dealing with assurance. And on assurance, we can only go by what we see. That's the difference between whether God could save somebody and whether we have grounds to have assurance that he has saved somebody. And that's the big difference. Does that help? And so that, you know, I guess the original question or the comment was made me think of what would I do if I were in that situation of someone that was a suicide in our church. And would I, we don't even have a cemetery here, but would I conduct a funeral? I would. Would I give absolute assurance that they're in heaven? No, I would not. And then the question is, would you bury them in your cemetery? Well, we don't have a cemetery here, but I do think that I understand where the Catholic position comes from because they believed, and I think the symbolism of having a church cemetery was that the people who are buried in that cemetery are saints, and therefore they will be, when you walk through the cemetery of the church, you are expecting these people to be risen with Christ on the judgment day. And so I can see their mindset in saying we don't want to bury him in our cemetery because we don't have confidence that he is saved. I can understand that. I'd have to wrestle through with whether I would go about it the same way. Does that make sense? I might be willing, if we had a cemetery, to bury the guy there, but I know that in the preaching, in the teaching, in that funeral service, I would not just give blanket assurance that he was with the Lord. So. Okay, isn't that fun? Not this. We don't think about these things today. All we think about is, you know, oh, he's out there and he put a nice tombstone. And, you know, we think about all the externals, but we don't think about the meaning of different things. So we need to get back to that. Okay, all of that being said, let's look at 1 Samuel 31, verse 7. Who's got the microphone? Let's have Lily, would you read that for us?
Just verse 7?
Yeah, and then I'll have you read 8 to 10 in a minute, but just read verse 7 right now.
When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them.
Okay. I didn't get the, you know what, read it one more time. I want to listen to what, because you're reading from what translation? Okay, that's fine. Just read it again.
NIV,
yeah, go ahead.
When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them.
Yeah, NIV's, it's really a neat translation. In verse 7, the phrase men of Israel is used twice. Does you guys see that in ESV? And when the men of Israel saw that the men of Israel fled, and so it's a little bit ambiguous, like who the men of Israel both times, and the NIV makes it explicit for you. Did you catch how the NIV did that? The first was just the Israelites, and then the second was the Israelite army, right? And so they make that clear for you. In 1 Chronicles, which is the parallel passage, it says, and when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. So what the NIV does is absolutely correct, because 1 Chronicles tells us that it is the army, right? There's no question. So anyway, this is kind of interesting. The question then is, when they see that Saul is dead and the battle is lost, what do the people do? They just flee. They abandon their cities. Now, you have to understand all the way back in Deuteronomy and Joshua to understand what a terrible tragedy this is, do you not? What were the promises in Deuteronomy and Joshua? Howard? This is your land. All of the enemies will flee before you. And this is the exact reversal of that. And your king, who is wicked and corrupt, has been killed, and now they are running. So this is an incredible failure, both for Saul and for the people. And we have to remember that. It's not just Saul's failure. Why did God give them Saul? Because they asked. They wanted a king, and he gave them a king according to their heart's wish. With warnings attached. That's right. Yeah. Very good. All right, Lily, go ahead and read verses 8 through 10.
The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor. And they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan.
Okay, I think it's interesting that it's not until the next day that the bodies of Saul and his sons are found. If the enemies were right there upon him, do you think it would have taken till the next day to find him? So again, I can see that Saul's despair was probably greater than what the truth was at that time. They're actually going through, they're stripping the dead of their valuables, and that's when they find them. Typical thing after the... go ahead, you got a comment?
Going back to the suicide topic, sorry.
Yeah, go right ahead.
So this isn't quite the same, but Samson in the Old Testament, when he takes down the temple on top of himself, technically he's committing suicide, but sort of gray area. But anyway, isn't he in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews also?
Yes.
So
yeah.
Therefore, he's definitely in heaven, correct?
I guess I would have to lean that Samson's in heaven. Yeah. If you listened in my judge's commentary, I'm not real high on Samson, but this was an act of faith, what he does here. And it wasn't the intent to just kill himself. It was the intent to destroy the enemies of God, which is what he was called to do from the beginning, but his sin prevented him from doing. So, I think I would deal with this as a secondary, It's not the motivation. It's a result of the primary motivation, which was to fulfill his calling to destroy the Philistine. I think it's Philistine. No. Is it Philistines? Yeah. So I wouldn't look at that technically as a suicide. I would look at that more as like a grenade comes into a foxhole and you jump on that grenade and you save the lives of the people around you. Does that make sense? That's not technically what we consider a suicide. That's more of a sacrificial life for the benefit of others. So that's how I would distinguish that. Anybody have other comments on that? Do you agree with what I just said? You might disagree. I don't know. But that's how I would look at that.
I think by the same logic, Samson in a very small way is a type of Christ. I mean, Christ goes willingly to the cross, but we would not in any way try to class that as a suicide.
Right.
Because it's through his death that the purpose of God is accomplished.
Right.
So that's the analysis I would use there. I mean, there's no purpose of God that is being accomplished by Saul's obedience in his suicide.
Right, right. That help? Okay. Okay. All right, what do they do with Saul and his sons? Let's just go through the list of the things that they do. Cut off the guy's head, all right. Strip his armor. What do they do with his body? Fasten it up to a wall. And I think, was it Patty you said this? Or someone said that it sure didn't prevent him from being treated in a unclean fashion. His armor was put in the temple of Ashtoreth. And they sent messengers throughout the land with the good news, maybe with his head. It's hard to say. Let me read for you again the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 10. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his sons fallen at Mount Gilboa. They stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to the people. So there's it's not absolutely clear, but it does seem that they actually took his head with and use that as part of their parade around the country.
Where am I? What verse are we? Was that? Oh, 9. Yes, he's stripped off his weapons, cut off his head, and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news.
Yes, yeah. Mm-hmm. The Ashtaroth is the female goddess of which Baal was the male. So you had Baal and Ashtaroth. Beth Shan is where they sent him. It would be a town right there in the Jezreel Valley. I think his son's bodies were up there too, yes. Because we're going to see here in a minute the way that there's a rescue attempt, and I think it's his son's bodies as well. So, yeah. All right, let's read 11 through 13. Danny, would you want to read, please?
But when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fastened and fasted for 7 days.
Now, in 1 Samuel 11, Saul saves Jabesh from the Ammonites. Okay, so he rescues that city, and this is like 40 years previous to this. A long time before, he saves this city. And this is the same Jabesh in Judges 21 that almost gets wiped out. It's not a great place. But they hear of Saul, and because of their appreciation for what he did for them and their continued loyalty to him, they are willing to risk their lives to go and take these bodies down. They were valiant, and they go in and they make this rescue mission. Okay? Once they get the bodies back to Jabesh, what do they do with them? They burn them. Now, there would typically in Scripture, the burning of a body is not seen as a good thing. I think this is, there's several elements going on. One, I think that they were probably more influenced by their culture than by the Word of God. It would not have been the same thing as cremation because they keep the bones, right? They very much want to keep the bones and not just burn them entirely like we would do in cremation. Notice these bodies have been up on a wall. They were probably already mutilated from the battle. They have been up on a wall. They have been, these are, grotesque issues. So it doesn't, it makes some sense why you would want to burn these bodies. I'm one of those guys that I prefer burial to cremation, but I also think that I'm not going to die on that hill. That's my opinion on that. So, and then this is a case in point where there's nothing in the text that wants to look at these people at Jabesh Gilead as being evil for what they do. In fact, they're lauded in the text on this. And they take and put him under the oak tree or the tamarisk tree. Any other comments on that? If I were going to chart the the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, it starts with you're down low, and then they raise your hopes through like prophetic prophecy really high in the birth of Samuel. And then you've got, obviously Saul's life is like this. But then in the midst of that, you've also got this kind of raising of hopes with David as well. So that's kind of how I would look at the whole book of Samuel at this time. We're disappointed through the whole book. Things are not. When we first started with Samuel, man, the God is going to bring redemption. If you look at the hopes, it's just so powerful. And you're just like, oh, disappointment after disappointment after disappointment that has happened. So, but we're not left without hope. And that's where we go to 2 Samuel chapter 1. But let me just look at a couple New Testament passages rather than go into, with the limited time we have, rather than go into chapter 2 today, or book 2, 2 Samuel. Let's look at Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. I'm going to ask you guys we're going to read this, and I'm going to ask you to read my mind, why I have this in here. I know it's a scary thing. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. And where's our mic? Melissa Hall, would you read for us?
It starts in the middle of a sentence, right?
Verse 6 starts in the middle of a sentence?
Yeah.
Well, you can go back. Chapter 2, verse 6. You can restart in 5 or wherever, it's fine.
But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God.
Okay, read my mind. Why do I bring you at the end of Saul's life to this text? Go ahead, Sam.
I'm guessing here.
Yeah, it's hard to read my mind. I understand.
It's way too intricate just to be read. God is not, what happened to Saul is not because God favored David over Saul. What happened to Saul was because of Saul's sin.
Good. Good. All right. Not exactly where I was going, but I think that's good. Yep, there's no favoritism. I think he's on a similar track to what I was going. So, any other guesses? Chickens. I know, Sam. Jeremy probably got a thought back there. You got a thought, Jeremy? No, he does not. He doesn't want to get into this one. All right. If you were Saul, I mean, if you're thinking about Saul, how does this passage relate to Saul? Saul, yeah.
He was unrighteous. He had wrath and indignation.
There you go. Does this not display Saul? Now understand, God does not show partiality. What reason would we think that God should show partiality to Saul? He was the anointed one. This is God's anointed. Come on, God, give your anointed one a break here. Nope. You want to persist in disobedience and rebellion? Judgment is what you should just expect. I don't care if you're the high priest. Remember in Samuel, God judges Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. So I don't care who you are. You don't want to love and obey me, you will be judged. And a lot of times Romans 2 is used by us to just explain, like it's a precursor to the gospel. And I would say that Romans 2 actually fits into the category of this is God's means of judgment. And by the way, all of us feel guilty of that, and it drives us to Christ. And then Christ works changes in us, and we become, as I said yesterday, we don't come to Christ by loving Him. But the fruit of coming to Christ, what's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. So again, this connection with if you persist in being unloving, if you persist in being selfishness, what's the only thing you can expect? I don't care if you've been a member of a church all your life and can say all of the prayers and whatever. If you persist in this, what can you expect for your life? Judgment. If God's going to do it to Saul, He does not show favoritism. You can't say, but I'm a Keenert. That's not going to work. Okay? You say, but I prayed the prayer. I'm a Christian. He'll say, I never knew you. Because being a Christian is both legal, declaration of righteousness, but it's also heart transformation. It's both of those. And Saul is a living proof of someone who was the anointed. He had every outward credential that you could have, and yet God judged him. He does not show partiality. That's what we mean by partiality. A lot of times people get that confused with, oh, but God chooses people, so He did show partiality. But He doesn't judge. When He chooses someone, does He neglect His righteous standard in saving them? No, He does not. In fact, He died so that their righteous standard could be fulfilled. And He unites them with His Holy Spirit such that they could be transformed. He does not just say, okay, I'm going to give you a pass. You're wicked, but you can come on in. He doesn't do that. He does not show partiality in that way. Now, let's go to one more passage. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Here's Paul after his great treatise in salvation by faith alone. Okay? This is at the very conclusion of his treatise, salvation by faith alone. He says in verses 7 and 8. Who's got our mic now? All right, let's give that to Michael up here.
Be not led astray. God is not mocked. For what a man may sow, that also he shall reap. Because he who is sowing to his own flesh of the flesh shall reap corruption. And he who is sowing to the Spirit of the Spirit shall reap life age during.
Read verses 9 and 10.
And in the doing good we may not be faint-hearted. For at the proper time we shall reap, not desponding. Therefore then, as we have opportunity, may we work the good to all, and especially unto those of the household of the faith.
All right, can you see the same parallel? Are you getting this? Do you see the connection? Saul would have been the one who is sowing to corruption. And from that corruption, he receives judgment. Okay? So as a Christian, you should be sowing to what? The Spirit. How do you sow to the Spirit? By doing good. And if you want to put all the little steps into that, it's Lord God, I do not want to do the good right now. Please forgive me for the wickedness of my heart. Thank you. Oh, Lord God, don't just forgive me, but will you change my heart? Will you work in me such that I have your love for this person and you begin to do good? So it's not just, okay, I got to become good and therefore I'm going to earn my way to heaven. That's not it. But it is the idea that you're not just letting yourself off the hook. Salvation is just, oh yeah, please forgive me, I'm a sinner, good, I can just kind of move on. No, it is pleading with God to do in you what you cannot do for yourself. And that's what Paul says. If you are sowing to the Spirit, if you are coming to church, not because you're just doing a good work that you can say, I came to church, now I'm going to heaven, but you're coming to church and you're saying, Lord God, pour your word into my heart such that it would change me. That's sowing to the Spirit. That's pleading with God to work by His Spirit in your life because of what Christ has done. And that's what it means to be a Christian. And if you're not doing that, then you necessarily are sowing to the flesh. And you can expect judgment. And that's the scary thing. That's why we come back to this question of assurance. And that's why I say, even as a believer in Jesus Christ, there will be times in your life where you will question whether you are truly saved. And in our society today, we think that if you ever question whether you're saved, you don't understand the gospel. And I say that's hogwash. Go back and read the confession on assurance of salvation. True believers often struggle for long periods of time before they become assured of their salvation. And after being assured of their salvation, they can have their assurance of salvation shaken and diminished and even intermitted for a time. But they never go so far as to lose all hope, and they continue to cast themselves upon Christ to redeem them. That's way different than what you're hearing in most of churches today. It's an issue of assurance, and it's across the board. I don't care what denomination it is. They just want you to just, I did this, or I felt this way, and therefore I should never again wrestle with whether I'm saved. It's one of the disservices we do for our kids. Oh, but John Christian, you professed faith when you were 11. So never doubt it again, whether you're truly saved or not. I think that's damaging to our kids. At the same time, I don't go around saying, holding this bar up here, that you've got to be absolute, you know, the most glorious saint that ever lived in order for you to have assurance of salvation. It's not the same thing. But you have to wrestle through with this. You have to be honest in your heart. And if you don't have that wrestling, then that would be something that would scare me. So, all right, I'll give you guys the last comment. We're about done, but I've done a little bit of preaching already, so coffee's kicking in. full strength today. I usually do half and half, but any comments on that? Somebody want to give the last word? All right, well, let me pray. Father God, help us to learn from Saul. Help us to not despair. Lord, as I have looked through this book, I have seen my own heart in Saul. And it does scare me at times. And I do not trust in my own goodness to be saved. But I do know that if I am saved, your Spirit is working in me, and I will be sowing to please the Spirit. And I pray for the people in our church, the members here, that they would struggle and wrestle in their faith to make it real and meaningful, that they would look for assurance from you and your word, not just from the word of men. I ask, Father, that you would bless us as we go into the worship service today. I ask that you would make us a holy people. And as we celebrate communion today, may that be a particular blessing as you remind us again that you shed your blood so that we could be with you and we could be like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Sun up, sun down. When Saul died.